As we turn to Genesis chapter 4, it's like reading the newspaper of the modern times. It's like picking up modern biographies of people of power and influence and seeing their lives revealed, their true character unmasked, and that often between the public face and the very private realities of life, there's a very big gulf. We live in an age where we see the product in many ways of atheistic secular humanism and its stronghold on society and culture, a movement which we understand and recognise as promoting the breakdown and the destruction of all biblical norms and controls under the guise that in this way man will evolve out of his misery, out of squabbling, out of selfishness. We see a philosophy that believes that by education, by social reconstruction, and increasingly using the means of social media as the way to bring about this transformation. So whether we're looking at the lives of the famous and the influential, whether we're looking at society as a whole, when we look at Genesis chapter 4, and we look at the family line of Cain, there's a resonance there. It's as if we're seeing the same thing, as if nothing has changed. The folly of the times in which we live, the bankruptcy of human lives that surround us, even though they are seen to be the most beneficial and helpful of people for our society, is seen in this passage before us, where we look at the early history of humanity, particularly in terms of the line of Cain. We see Cain setting out, having been condemned by God, having refused to respond to God's offer of mercy, yet setting out with God's provision of safety. It's now setting out to the unknown to begin his wanderings. And you remember that this was the curse that God sets upon Cain. He is to be a wanderer. He's to be a vagabond because he will not seek God. So he must face the consequences of a life without God. And here he is determined to make a life for himself apart from God and apart from the past, short though it is. Here is a man who is left without interference. Here is a society through that family line that is starting afresh, unfettered by religious convictions. This is the dream of modern cultural warriors and social engineers, to have none of the religious baggage interfering, to be able to be truly man, to accomplish what is capable for us. There are no horizons that cannot be reached, attained to. And yet when we look back at what happened then, what we see through but a series of a few generations is an increase in wickedness. We see the power and the stronghold of sin upon the human heart is not something to be mocked, is not something to be ignored, is not something to be set aside as an indifferent thing. No, on the contrary, what we find is that the power of sin is something that no man can stop. You may shut God out of your life, but you cannot shut the consequences of sin out of your life. It is only by the direct and powerful intervention of God that sin can be stopped, that its damage can be healed. True biblical religion, far from being a limiting and a negative effect on man's progress, is often cast today. Is really the only effective instrument to hinder and restrain the wickedness of the human heart and of the life of people. True societal growth and harmony, if we're being honest in our assessment of human history, Whilst not perfectly, it has only occurred where the gospel has been strong. Here we see how the shattered hope of Eve, the hope surrounding her first child, Cain, will, as the one she thought through whom God will accomplish redemption, is only magnified in the line of Cain in terms of sin. No hope at all. It's a depressing chapter. It's a depressing dirge of sin's consequences in the life of a family, in the life of Cain and his family. It was Don Carson who observed it took only one generation for the human race to produce the first murderer. But it didn't stop there. For as we read on in this chapter, we see a rapid moral and spiritual deterioration taking place. And when you turn to this chapter, the inevitable question as you look at it is, where did Cain get his wife from? And we get that question if you're teaching RE in the schools. You get that question if you want to talk about the Bible to people who aren't Christians. And sometimes you get it within Christians too. And the question they often don't ask is, and who were the people that he was afraid of? I mean, there was his parents. He killed his brother. It was just him. So who were these people? Well, the answer is already given to us in verses 14 and 15, where God himself says, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Which indicates that the family, the human family, is already growing, even at this stage. Though these were the two sons that were mentioned, it doesn't mean that when the sacrifices were taking place that there weren't other people. And certainly after Cain had left the family home and the sphere of God's influence within the godly family, that doesn't mean that there were not other people present before he then killed, after he had killed his brother. Children were being born. They were pairing up. They were moving on. That's the emphasis of this passage. Cain was able to take one of these siblings to make her his wife. And others of those siblings would have been a source of fear for him over the generations of his own life, as children were born to children and to children's children. It is from these that we then turn as we look at what is said here concerning Cain. He has a son. He gets married. He has a son. Interestingly, he calls him Enoch. And there's a deliberateness about that, I believe. It's the same name that eventually will come to one of the sons of Seth. But it comes, even though it means the same, with a different ethos, a different direction in life intended by the parent. We've already seen that Eve called the first son Cain because she thought the name reflects the faith, the aspirations, the hope, the understanding of life that the parent gave. And so when Cain has a son and names him Enoch, we need to understand that this name means to initiate, to forge, to begin something. It's referring to one who Cain says, we're going to have a new beginning. This is the start of something wonderful, something special, something without God. A new humanity. He will forge the way forward. I will show him that he does not need God, and he will demonstrate that in his life. Oh, it's an exciting name, and an exciting name for this young man. Cain seems to indicate an attempt on his part for this new beginning. But it's not a life and culture of godliness. It's one of godlessness. And it's one that leads to increasing moral and spiritual deterioration. This is seen first of all in Cain himself. We notice here that he builds a city. This implies no more than an enclosed, fortified camp, series of buildings. But what it shows is that Cain was already hardening himself against God. By building a city, he was seeking to cancel the curse. Remember, the curse was, you shall be a wanderer. No, says Cain, I will build a city. And he's also saying, God, I don't trust you, nor do I need your protection. I don't need God in my life or over my life to put a boundary around my life to keep or to guard me. I will build the city and I will build a wall around it. I don't need to be afraid because I have built the wall. I don't need your mark. I have a wall. And so it's an assault upon God's curse. It's an assault upon God's mercy. He's slandering God by what he was doing. He's living with a defiant independence from God. Whereas earlier he saw a need along with his brother to worship God and offer sacrifices just in case. No, it was now a matter of I can live without God. And that deterioration is further seen through the family line. By the time you get to the end of that section of his family line, we're looking at a man by the name of Lamech. In verse 19, and oh, how hard it is to read verses 23 and 24. There's moral deterioration in this man. He's engaged in polygamy. And we need to understand that this is an expression of living by self-indulgent sexual appetites. One wife is not enough to satisfy me. I need two. These women can't satisfy me. I need multiples. It's all about himself. And he thought nothing of daring to change God's marriage ordinance established at the creation. And as we read that, we're back there now, aren't we, in the 21st century. And it won't be long before polygamy is equally accepted in our society. But it's not just the question of marriage and family life. There's a moral deterioration also seen in Lamech, in that he engages in arrogant boasting against murder. In the light of murder. Like Cain, Lamech committed murder, though two times it seems. Like Cain, there is no confession, no repentance. But unlike Cain, there's not even a partial hint of humbling, let alone any hint of remorse. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of despair. Rather, he's an open boaster of his evil deeds, and he challenges anyone to tackle him. Do you think you're good enough? Do you think you're strong enough? Do you think you can overcome me, hold me to account? I am the master of my own identity and my own life. And what we see is sin running rampant in the human heart. And when that happens, it dehumanizes us. The extent of that moral deterioration is seen when we realize that he's actually, instead of using Cain as a warning, don't be like him, don't do what he did, he actually uses him as an example. I did what he did, but I did it more. And I'm not cowardly in the response of living with it like he did. He was quite willing to go to a greater extent in his thirst for blood. And there is a total collapse of any value of human life. He is all that matters. I can build my life over the shed blood of others. Again, do we hear the echo of that in our 21st society? With abortion, with euthanasia, now back on the boil in our societies here in Australia. But we not only see this moral deterioration, we see clear spiritual deterioration going hand in hand with it. For unlike Cain, who initially sought God's protection, Lamech feels no need at all for it. Instead, he spurns it. There's no fear of God in him at all. He doesn't believe in judgment. He thinks lightly of sin's reward. In fact, I think we can say there's no consciousness of sin, or of human weakness and need of God remaining. If you're wanting a biblical picture of the true atheist, the consistent atheist, this is it. This is him. It is Lamech. As Derek Kidner says, Lamech's taunt song reveals the swift progress of sin. Where Cain had succumbed to it, Lamech exults in it. Where Cain had sought protection, Lamech looks around for provocation. This heart of Lamech is a sad and frightening thing to see, is it not? He wants to stand alone, and woe betide anyone who stands in his way. He recognises no greater law than himself, no greater wisdom than his own, no greater might than his own, no greater end than satisfying himself. This is his brave new world. This is the brave new world that Cain embraced and set about establishing, that sought his generations to initiate towards, to forge. But as we look at it with the honest eyes given to us through the scriptures, we see there is nothing here to attract us to it. And there is nothing in the brave new world that is being formed today in the West that is attractive either. When we see it as the world it is, a world hell-bent to cast off God and any influence of God upon it. And all of this within six generations. That's all it took to get from the rebellion of Cain to the appalling reality of an individual named Lamech. Adam and Eve were covenant breakers. Cain was a murderer and a liar. But Lamech was a moral and spiritual desert, an atheist properly unmasked. And we are reminded by this portion of God's word today. God is telling us here that sin not only has an effect upon us, but upon succeeding generations. We may deviate only in small ways from the truth, but the reality is that that will become a gaping chasm if it is not checked in succeeding generations. All the perversions in the church today can be traced back to small errors less than a century or two ago. What will the church be like in another 10 to 15 years? Make no mistake about it. Any error, no matter how small a deviation it may seem, has disastrous consequences if left unchecked. That's true of moral realities. It's even more so true of spiritual realities. Make no mistake either that atheism is a mild error. When it reaches its full impact, when its adherents move in thought and action to its full implications, it is and always will be devastating. We've seen that in Pol Pot. We've seen it in Hitler. We've seen it in culture after culture. Do not think that the Western culture will be any different when it locks God out of it. When its children and grandchildren have grown up without any sense of the presence of God, any thought to the character of God, any sense or understanding of moral or ethical considerations apart from what works for the minority in power, it will be a devastating picture. And yet we see it right at the beginning of human history. And we don't learn. We don't listen. A focus on self, though initially stated with restraints and intentions of corporate good, eventually will lead to the abandonment of concern for others. Now, all this, however, we see was occurring at a time of unprecedented discovery. Do you see the contrast here? That in the light of this moral collapse because of spiritual collapse, nonetheless, there is progress in human civilization. We see remarkable things happening here that are set before us honestly in the Word of God. Several great important discoveries and inventions are credited to Cain's, not Seth's descendants. Discoveries that providentially have proved very helpful in the hands of the godly that we still benefit from centuries, millennia later. Cain established the concept of the city, the concept of civil defence, both of which are essential for social order and security today. That's why we have a police force, why we have a defence force. We have laws that relate to these things, the security of private property. Cain found a practical way to put that into practice. Jabal was a pioneer, we read, in animal husbandry. Yes, Abel was a shepherd, but it seems that Jabal made notable advances in this area of husbandry science. We read of Jubal, who invented musical instruments, both wind and string, which have been a blessing to society in general, cultivating vital aspects of human culture, as well as being a blessing of God's people in worship and fellowship. And we just love it that God has blessed us as a congregation with people who can play musical instruments to help us to sing God's praise. We're thankful, and we ought to be thankful to God for them. But it's interesting that where this first began was in those who had given themselves over to ungodliness, not to the remembrance of God, not to the service of God, not to the magnifying of his praise. Then there's Tubal Cain, who made the discoveries essential for metal working. And I suspect we all benefited by that discovery as we came to church today. You came by car or public transport, by push bike, however you got here. Aren't you thankful for the discovery of how to take metals and to put it into a useful form? Great inventions that help us live in this fallen world, but they find their origin in the mind and the pursuits, the drive and the discoveries of unbelievers, of defiant, rebellious sinners. But just pause for a moment, because there's a blessing here for us as Christians that is often missed. We find something here instructive that gives us confidence concerning the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, think of it. The picture that we are given of the family of Cain is not an unfair caricature. It's an open assessment. There is much that is not good, but there is also some things that are good. And the Bible fairly records both. Their influence for wickedness and towards wickedness, but also their influence for common good, and can even be used and has been used for God's worship and service. These were men of great intellect, great scientific ability, we would even say. And we see that, you know, we are dealing with a record that gives us both. Now, they say that history is more often than not written by the victor's mindset. And that usually means we puff ourselves up and we play down those who we have beaten, suppressed. If we were writing this history for ourselves, we would have no problems identifying all the faults of those who stand against us. But would we really celebrate the good things that they did? How many of the histories relating to the Second World War have you read, documentaries that you have seen, that celebrate some of the incredible advances in terms of railways, for instance, that the Nazis, machinery that the Nazis were responsible for, which we still benefit from today? The record keeping of the Nazis was phenomenal. And they taught the rest of the West post-war, as they discovered this, what we should have been doing all along. And now, of course, we think we're too regulated with data collection. But, you know, so when we look at the Bible, what we find is not a distorted picture of those who stand against God and the scriptures, but a fair picture. And that gives us confidence that the Bible is not written by people determined to push a political or religious view, but rather does come from God, who is honest, who is fair, who does look at people honestly and speak of them honestly. So that when we turn to other parts of the scripture, we can say that with that same confidence, this is the word of God. We ought to take it seriously. We live in an age where people saying to us with reference to the Bible, yeah, that was written a couple of thousand years ago. You know, and it's a distorted picture coloured by the people of the time. Well, if it was written by human people, yes, it most likely would be. But what we are being reminded here is that the Bible was written by God through human instruments. But it is God's word, and we can have confidence in it. It's a little thing, but it does strengthen our confidence in God's word as we read this chapter. But the other thing we see here as we recognise these things is that when sin came into the human heart, it didn't obliterate everything about being created in the image and likeness of God. It distorts human understanding. It distorts human life because it locks out a key part of what defines human life, what shapes human life, what directs, draws on human life, and that is God himself. But we don't live in total darkness. We don't live in total ignorance. There's still a sense within us. Sin does not destroy that sense of who God is, that longing after him. It reorientates it. So that we will worship anything else. We will find something else to live for rather than for God. But there is still that within us. Sin does not destroy the ability to discover and use things in God's creation. Even in our day, most of the technological advances have been at the hands of declared atheists, men and women whose lives, if we were to review or are aware of them, probably would fill us with horror if not disgust. Not that Christians haven't been involved in scientific and social endeavour. Indeed, the whole foundation of modern science is based upon Christian belief. But here Cain's line is seen to be primarily concerned with making life in this world comfortable, making it comfortable, particularly in a material sense. Whereas Seth's line, as you'll see at the end of the chapter, is noted as calling upon the name of the Lord. They were wanting to make life livable and comfortable in a spiritual sense as the priority, putting the emphasis upon their relationship with God. But this also teaches that as a result, we should never write off what God and his common grace has enabled for humanity, even at the hands of those who are his violent opposers. As Augustine once wrote, "Let every good and true Christian understand that wherever truth may be found, it belongs to his master." John Calvin said, "The admirable light of truth displayed in unbelievers should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its creator." And what that teaches us, I believe, as we wrestle with this, and what Calvin and Augustine were trying to remind us of, is that we ought not to be afraid of modern discoveries, nor should we be unthankful for them, but seek to utilise in the best way these discoveries for God's service, insofar as they do not compromise or contradict his word and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at all this common grace, despite all of that, this generation, this line within six generations, was marked by moral and spiritual deterioration of an incredible complexity and order. The simple reality is that education, human civilization and culture do not and cannot preserve humanity from such deterioration, nor from its final destruction. the same line of people brought such great discoveries to the benefit of mankind, also made the world go so rotten, as we will see, that God finally wiped out human civilization by the flood. Many today still confuse progress with salvation, teaching that through education, social development, cultural adjustments, that the world will be a better place. But it just doesn't hold true. Even in our day, there are many signs of intellectual and material progress being accompanied by moral and spiritual corruption and deterioration, showing what happens when God takes his hand off a person's heart. When God responds to the hardening of a heart by hardening that heart. God could easily have killed Cain for murder and allowed Seth's line to discover these things, which would have placed them in safer context of a heart and a desire to glorify God. But he didn't. He permitted Cain to live. He permitted the path of Cain's line to be followed. And in so doing, he gave man an object lesson of mega proportions, a lesson showing that the real tendency of sin, when it is allowed to go unchecked by the restraining hand of God, is what you see in Lamech. It will inevitably spread its influence, corrupting all that it does that would otherwise be considered good and useful, so that it becomes instruments of evil, until it inevitably leads to widespread misery and inevitable chaos and destruction. It is clear that from Cain to the flood, God checked the progress of sin only enough to render continual existence of the human race possible. Throughout this whole period, we see the exceeding sinfulness and evil virility or evil strength of sin. And throughout the continued human history, God's grace in checking sin has been active, giving a degree of law and order in societies, a measure of security to human life. But sometimes he withdraws that controlling, restraining hand, and sin immediately becomes stronger and more dominant again. Human history knows many such periods of moral darkness and wickedness. And it seems today that we may be heading more and more into one as God hardens hearts by the withdrawal of his restraining influences. We live in a time marked by a brazen and open sin, where no longer is sin even to be acknowledged, let alone repented of, but it is to be acknowledged and rejoiced in. And indeed, its aggressive advocates are actually demanding that such sin is not just to be normalised, it's to be prioritised. It's to be privileged over society. And we see even within the church there is a greater tolerance of sin, and now of its honouring too, as we find church after church falling to the altar of social engineering with reference to marriage, and it will with reference to euthanasia, polygamy, and many other sins yet to come. And a day is coming when the grace of God will be totally and finally withdrawn. That day will be the day of judgment, and in that day God will pour out his wrath in a way that surpasses even the great flood. And all who are dishonouring of God, rejecting of Christ, grieving of the Spirit, will be wiped from this world. Friends, all this should teach us the necessity, the utter necessity, of going outside ourselves for help. And to be careful of where we go for help. That it's not just to human wisdom, it's not just to psychologists and psychiatrists and to educators and politicians. We need to go back to God. We need to cry out for the Lord, For there is only one way to break the dominion of sin and to be able to live out the dominion charter that God gave to Adam and Eve in the creation. To live a life that is honouring to God, that reflects God likeness, that is actually of real benefit and caring and blessing to other people. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The great need of our society today is not just a reinstitution of restraining influences. You know, a peer pressure, a society pressure that says, that's wrong. We want that, but that's not enough. That'll only be a check for a generation, two at the most. Six at the least, and it'll be gone in its influence. What we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need is a great spiritual awakening, a mighty revival where the work of the Holy Spirit brings many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also at the same time rejuvenates his church, rebuilds its confidence in the Word of God, gives it a voice to its society that declares the glory and the honour of God and how far man has fallen from it. As God's grace is necessary to restrain sin's influence, so God's grace is the only thing that can break sin's power over the human heart. That is the testimony of Scripture. It leads us inevitably to Christ. He's the only one. But he has come. And he has accomplished and demonstrated his power over sin and God's judgment upon that sin, taking it himself. He's broken the power of sin for all who believe in him. He cleanses them from the impurity of sin as they trust in him for forgiveness. And he reigns in heaven above. And he is, as Paul reminds the Athenians, the one who will be the judge of the earth in the day that is to come. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting in him? Do not put your trust in the human heart, human mind, human wisdom, human abilities, not even in the best of us. Only in Christ is there safety and peace, and only through Christ will you reach your true humanity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a seriously shaking picture of human history, so early on, so near the point of you speaking to Cain. How could he deny that? How could he not say that and bear that influence over his generations? Oh, Heavenly Father, we see the wickedness, the evil that lies within every human heart that would reach full bloom as in Lamech, if it were not from your restraining hand, and could at any moment, except for in those whom you win to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you that the mighty conqueror of sin has come, in whom the new humanity truly lives, and not just something that will dissipate over a couple of generations, but will last for all eternity. We thank you that he is the firstborn of the children of God, the line of godliness. We thank you that as he is the seed, all who believe in him are of that seed as well. Bless that word. Our society needs to hear it. Send reviving winds of your spirit across your church, we pray. Cause the gospel to be once again heard, and by your grace also noted and sought and believed upon in our day. We thank you for all that, in the material sense, that benefits our lives this day, no matter where it comes from. But as we honour those gifts, oh Heavenly Father, our greatest delight is to see people honouring you. To you be the glory. Amen.